Prophecies of Hope presents Bible Answers, and welcome to our program. My name is Mark Martin, and I'm glad you're with me here this evening. It is March 14th, 2021, Sunday, 7 p.m. Eastern Time, and you can find us here every week on New Visions Radio at 7 p.m. right here every Sunday. And I want to apologize that you have to put up with me today. Unfortunately, Rick and Ed are not here in the studio with me at this time, but I feel pretty confident we'll be back together within a week or so. We just have some things that sometimes life gets in the way. Things come up and there's just stuff happens. And I'm sure every one of you within earshot of this broadcast understands that completely. So what we're going to do this evening, instead of having an open Bible discussion, we will listen to a sermon that I gave last year, back in 2020. It was sometime in September, if I remember correctly. And it's going to be entitled, Standing Against Satan's Wiles. And I hope you enjoy the sermon. But before we get to that, I just want to thank Ray Powers for giving us the opportunity to broadcast right here on New Visions Radio. We really consider it a great blessing to be part of this New Visions Radio family. And just to be able to broadcast, to give us an opportunity to have a voice with God's Word and be able to preach these things to people who are willing to listen. And so, as far as what Prophecies of Hope is all about, we're an independent ministry. We are non-denominational. We're not connected to any organization or any particular denomination. And, Rick and Ed and I, we come from various backgrounds, but we've studied God's Word, and we try to preach right straight from the Bible. And so, one of the things you're going to find about us, if you go to our website, which is prophecyhope.com, you will find a number of sermons there. Some are given by Rick, some are by Ed, some are by me. And each week we meet together on a Sabbath, which is a Saturday morning. We keep the biblical Sabbath, and we meet at 9:30 Eastern Time every Sabbath. And you're welcome to join us at prophecyhope.com. If you just go to that website, you'll find a stream button. You can go right there and watch us live every Saturday morning at 9:30 a.m. Eastern Time. And then at 11 o'clock on Saturday morning, we begin our worship service. And it's pretty traditional. We'll sing a traditional hymn, and we have a prayer. We actually even have intercessory prayer, where we pray for others. And sometimes that list gets pretty long, but we have seen miraculous things take place as a result of praying for people. And then on Wednesday nights, we have a Bible study. If you're ever in the Stanton, Virginia area, we would love for you to come and visit with us. Wednesday nights at 7, we have a Bible discussion, and that goes to about 8:30 in the evening. Also, if you want to get in touch with me, my email is mark@prophecyhope.com. If you'd like to send an email to Rick, it's rick@prophecyhope.com. And if you'd like to send an email to Ed, it's ed@prophecyhope.com. Also, if you can't remember our names, you can just send an email to office@prophecyhope.com. Now, we do get quite a few emails, so it may take a little bit of time, usually several days, before we can answer every single one. Sometimes it's a little slower, and we can answer immediately, but sometimes it might take 3 or 4. It has taken us up to a week, depending on the number of emails that we get. So please don't be offended if it takes us a little bit of time to respond, and we do try to reply to every email. So I think that's it as far as filling you in on Prophecies of Hope. And so what we'll do here is we always open our studies with a prayer. I'll say an opening prayer, we'll listen to the sermon, and then I'll have a few concluding remarks after the sermon. So let's have a prayer together, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful to be here today, to be able to open your word, the Bible, to be able to listen to a Bible talk, something that's about you and your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for the blessings of knowing you, the only true God, and the one whom you sent forth, Jesus Christ. And Father, we just ask that your Spirit will be with us as we listen to the sermon, and we ask that we can get a blessing from it, that it'll help us to draw closer to you and your Son. We thank you for every gift. We thank you for the gift of being able to do this broadcast. And Father, we're just so grateful for each person that's willing to listen and for the changed lives according to your word. And we pray these things and ask for your blessing now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So friends, I'm going to Turn this over now, and you'll be listening to a sermon that I gave. Again, the title of this is Standing Against Satan's Wiles, and then we'll come back for a few concluding remarks and a closing prayer. So I hope you enjoy this lecture. Last week, I believe it was, Ed did a sermon on, I think it was called, I put this in my notes, mindfulness. Was that one of the things?
Pardon me? It was included. It was about the second commandment, not about
God. Right. The sermon that you gave was on the second commandment, but you talked about this practice today called mindfulness, and how a lot of spiritism has been involved in people's ways of their daily walk and their exercise programs and their way of life and just normal things that they're doing. It's actually turned into a spiritism or a spiritistic way of living. And one of the things that you mentioned in that sermon was this mindfulness. And what I thought I would do this week is just kind of expand on that type of thing a little bit. Just on the subtleties that we see in, really, that's unseen to us. It's things that are right staring us right in the face that we should know, that we should understand, that we should recognize that we don't. And some of the things that were shown in the sermon from last week were very telling. They're things that probably most of us have never heard, never looked at, never realized about these forms of exercise, things like the yoga, the martial arts, and how they're actually rooted in spiritism. And because of this, I thought I'd take the moment today to talk about the second commandment. I thought today that we would talk a little bit about standing against Satan's wiles. Because he uses trickery. He uses deceit. He's very subtle. In fact, if you open your Bible, please open your Bible with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. Right in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. And it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" Well, we know this account. God didn't say that she couldn't eat from every tree of the garden, but he said that there was only one tree, but all of these others they could eat from. Only one that they were forbidden to eat. But the word there where it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning." Some Bibles say subtle. He was more subtle. This word cunning can mean crafty or smooth or deceitful, using trickery. And this is what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. The devil used the serpent. Because the serpent was this kind of cunning creature, obviously, he used it to deceive the woman. Well, today we see the same type of things happening. And I just wanted to take time. We're going to look at an account in the Old Testament that we're all very familiar with. And we're actually going to cover this in the Bible series that's coming up. So I'm not going to go in depth, but I just want to point out a couple of things and take a look at how subtle things can be seem to be made, well, that's acceptable. It's okay to do this or that. Maybe I'm listening to music and I think, well, you know, the words are nice, but maybe the beat's got this syncopatic, you know, this kind of rhythm that maybe causes me to move. You know, have you seen some of the dances people do today, the things that they're doing? You know, so maybe that's a subtle way that Satan uses to make me do things that otherwise I wouldn't. So let's take a look. Open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. This is an account that we're all very, very familiar with in the Old Testament. And in Daniel chapter 3, this is the Bible account of the, we would say, probably the three Hebrews. Right? Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, otherwise known in their Babylonian names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so here in Daniel chapter 3, take a look, beginning in verse 1. Talking about King Nebuchadnezzar, it says, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And the king and King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up." I want to stop there. So what do we see? You've got this. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar was no dummy. He didn't become the king because he was just some dote. He became the king because he was a very wise and intelligent man. And he realizes, if you know this whole account and how this came about, he's actually trying to thwart a prophecy of God. But he realizes that there's power in numbers. And if I bring all of these people together in one crowd and I can kind of whip them up in a frenzy, I can make them do something. I can control them. And there's power in numbers. So if I can get the masses to do something, others will follow along, even if they don't want to. Does that sound familiar? If I can control the masses, well, the other guy will start going along and following along. You ever hear of peer pressure? You know, when I was growing up, peer pressure to me was, as a child, always was for young people. You know, the young people always give in to peer pressure. But as adults, we have, my peers are right here. And we can sometimes influence one another. It might not be pressure. It might just be an influence. It might just be some kind of a suggestion of something. And because we like one another and we get along really well, we might do something. I remember we were, Rick, you and Mary and Tanya and I went to a park one time, and you guys convinced me to get on a ride. Remember that? He's laughing already. And it's not that I didn't like the ride, but it was one of these water rides, and I really didn't want to get wet. And I got on that ride because of peer pressure. And I was drenched. I was soaked. And it wasn't the fact that I was wet. It was that my shoes were wet. And I don't like squishing around in wet shoes. And I looked at Rick and I said, "You know what? This is my own stupid fault." Remember that? I never give in to peer pressure, and I just did. I'm never doing that again. Remember me saying that? I was mad at myself because I had to walk around in those old squishy, wet shoes. And of course, they're never the same after they get wet. But you see, Nebuchadnezzar knew that if I get all these people together, the administrators, the satraps, all of these powerful people, and I can get them to respond, well, then the other people will probably go along with it. Well, we know this account all too well. So it says here, where did I stop? Right in verse 6, it says, "And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." The other thing that comes to mind when I read this was Ezekiel chapter 28. It's just a few pages back. Turn with me to Ezekiel 28. You notice what he's using here to get these people emotionally involved is music. When you hear the sound of the symphony playing, when you hear this music playing. Well, if you look at Ezekiel chapter 28, you'll find here that this is speaking not just of the king of Tyre, but this is speaking of Lucifer himself. And it mentions here in verse 13 of Ezekiel 28, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." You see, this is that cunning serpent that we were talking about at the beginning that seduced Eve in a sense. And it says, "Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold." Just beautiful. It says, "The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created." So if you do a careful study of this, There are many who believe and understand that these timbrels and pipes could indicate that Lucifer, before he fell, this beautiful angel, had a throat specially designed for music. So it's possible that he could have been leading a leader of the heavenly choir. Well, who do you think is in charge of the music industry today? It's not God, is it? It's the God of this world. That's who's in charge of the music industry today. So here we have Satan, the same one that was in charge of this Babylonian orchestra, I believe, here at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, subtly, cunningly, in the background. And he's going to get these people whipped up into a frenzy to where they'll bow down and worship this false idol. Idolatry. That's what it is. Worshiping a false god. Breaking one of the commandments of God. And we know the account. I'm not going to read through it, but we know the account. There were three young Hebrew men that stood faithful. The king was angry, threatened them with death. At the threat of the death penalty, he said, "You will bow to this image," and they didn't do it. They didn't bow. But I love the way it turns. Well, there's just one part that I love to see every time I read this account. Let's look at verse 24. After he throws them into the fiery furnace, it says in verse 24, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said, 'O king, true, O king.' Look," he answered in verse 25, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Well, obviously, Nebuchadnezzar must have known that God had a son in order to make a statement like that. Perhaps Daniel had witnessed to him. He knew Daniel. He knew these three Hebrews. And I find it interesting that he says that. So I believe that was the Son of God in there with them, protecting them from the flames of that furnace. And when they came out, they didn't even smell like smoke. And the end result in verse 29, I love this. "Therefore," this is the king, he says, "I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, or Abednego shall be cut in pieces and their houses be made into an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." This is the God we worship. This is the God we worship, the God that can deliver. Peer pressure can cause you to bow to these idols, to these images. The pressure of the world, the pressure of just being at work and having a friend say, "Oh, come on, just go along. Come on, it's not that bad. You know, just listen to the music. Come on, let's go to the bar and hang out a little bit. You know, it's harmless fun. We'll just hang out with the guys." You see, those subtle little things can cause us to compromise. It can cause us to compromise. Well, let's bring it up a little further. Let's look at a time that's a little more, a little closer to where we are. This is in the first century, Acts chapter 17. And this is an account that probably we're all familiar with, but I don't know. You know, sometimes we don't read through these accounts. We just kind of highlight little points, just like we did in Daniel chapter 3. But I skipped that because we're going to hit that in depth during the Bible series, and I don't want to take the thunder away from that, even though we know the account. But Acts chapter 17, take a look at what this says here. We're going to begin in verse 1. "Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them for three Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, 'This Jesus, whom I preached to you, is the Christ.' And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas." So they were giving a powerful witness, evidently. Verse 5, it says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from their marketplace and gathering a mob, set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, this Jason is mentioned also in Romans chapter 16. And it's the same, I did a little check on this, it seems to be the same Jason. He's just a faithful follower of Christ. It says in verse 6, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.'" Turned the world upside down. That's amazing, isn't it? Does the message that we preach turn things upside down according to the world? It disturbs them, doesn't it? And because this is the message that we preach, particularly the one that we're going to be really delving into, I mean, we preach it every week, but when you lay it out as methodically as we do during a Bible series, it becomes threatening to people sometimes. It turns things upside down. It can make people angry. That's not why we do it. We do it because this is the gospel commission that God and Christ have given us, right? We've been given this message, and it should set the world on its heels. So let's pick it up in verse 7. "Jason has harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city. Then they heard these things," when they heard these things, rather. Verse 9, "So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." Verse 10, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." We've all heard of the Bereans, right? "When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." We can't stress that enough. Don't believe it because Paul sounds convincing. Go back and, wait a minute, he said, that doesn't sound right to me. Oh, well, that is what it says. Or maybe, well, I know that's what it says, but let me double check. Isn't that what the Bible is there for? To not just to prove, but to reprove? You see? Verse 12, "Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also stirred up the crowds." This can't be good, can it? Verse 14, "Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come up with him, to come to him with all speed, and they departed." Paul obviously was very influential. He was probably a very good speaker, very good preacher. He was formerly a Pharisee. He knew the Old Testament probably better than most of these people that he was talking to, because he was a Pharisee. But he was a Pharisee that converted to being a lover of Christ instead of a murderer of those who love Christ. What a powerful witness. Verse 16, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." This is powerful. "Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." So this wasn't, though, even though Paul was a tent maker by trade, it wasn't something that he just willy-nilly went out and just, well, I think I'll go out and preach for a couple of minutes. No, it says he did it daily. This was part of his walk. This is who he was. This is who he was. Did I not switch that slider?
No, there's some weird stuff happening.
Okay. All right. Sorry. I just saw the screen jump. So, verse 18. It says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, 'What does this babbler want to say?'" A babbler. In other words, he's just talking trash. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just babbling, senseless drivel. That's how they look at that. Others said, he seems to be a claimer of foreign gods. You know, isn't it interesting that when we proclaim the one true God, people think that that's a foreign god? Interesting. It says, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So this Jesus to them was foreign gods in their mind. Verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? Was Paul bringing a new doctrine? No. He was preaching the message that's preached in Genesis chapter 3:15. Right? It's not a new message. But it's new to these people who were worshiping these idols. Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. Boy, what I wouldn't give for somebody just to walk in that door and say that to us. You know, we've been hearing strange things coming from you. We've been watching. We want to know what they mean. Well, have a seat. Let's have a Bible study together. Verse 21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. We've got to be careful of that. I don't want to just come in because looking at the Bible to try to find something new. You know, Ed and I were talking, we met somebody like that one time. They always wanted to find something new or something nobody else had found. It's all here. And at some point in time, it's been talked about by someone. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Now, in my Bible, that's all capitalized. And that was written on that idol. They didn't know the name. They didn't know the God. They just wanted to be safe, and they put this deity, this idol up, and put to the unknown God. And what does Paul do? Does he chastise them for that? Look at what he does. Therefore, in verse 23 we are, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries, the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far off from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You see, what's he doing? He's meeting them where they are. He's quoting their poets. So he's saying, look, even some of your poets have some things to say that could be true. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like anything, is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising. He's talking to them about idolatry. Idolatry, how subtle it can be, even though it was blatant there, the Areopagus. And then he says in verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. What a powerful sermon this is. So he's telling them, he's commending them for having this unknown God there saying, look, I see that you're being safe, but this idol means nothing. In fact, the God who you're saying on here that you don't know says this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing this. And then he tells them, but you know, God has the Son who came. He gave his life for you. And he's declaring now that he wants you to turn away from these false ways, turn away from these idols, leave these things behind, repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He's speaking of Jesus, of course. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others says, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius and the Areopagite, a woman named Demarius, and others with him. So this was a powerful witness in front of many, many people. But there were only a few. It seems that not a whole lot came with him. Not a whole lot realized the truth. But when they heard of the resurrection, some mocked. Some do that today. And then others said, we're going to hear you on this matter again. I guess as I read through this and I think about this and I think of the wiles of Satan, I think of how he has been misleading people, getting them to worship openly idols like we see there at the Areopagus, getting them in the book of Daniel to openly worship this image. It all comes down to worship, doesn't it? And the reason I wanted to kind of tag this with the sermon that you gave last week, Ed, is because you talked about the commandment about idolatry and how people today unknowingly are doing these things, just like these people here. A lot of them were unknowingly worshiping, thinking they were doing the right thing. People have to know these things. They have to know and recognize what's going on. And sometimes it's right in plain sight. People will go into a church or be part of a denomination and not even realize that it's filled with idols. And as you were going through that last week and some of those things that are just out in the clear open that some people just never observe, I thought, you know, there's a church in New York City that is the most visited church, one of the most visited churches in the United States of America. And that's the cathedral called St. Patrick's Cathedral. It's a Catholic cathedral on Fifth Avenue, right at about 50th Street, right across from Rockefeller Center. And I've been past it hundreds and hundreds of times. I've been in it quite a few times. And I was there a few years ago with our brother Jason Hovey. And we went in and we just took some pictures. They let you take your camera in, take as many pictures as you want. And we came in at the tail end of, they were having a mass there, and we came in at the end of that. We respectfully sat down and waited for it to finish. And then as people were exiting, we started taking pictures of some of the things that we saw. It's pretty disturbing. I want you to take a look at some of these things. Now, this is a distant shot of just one of the stained glass windows next to where I was. I'm going to give you a closer zoom of it. And you'll notice in the stained glass window, you'll see that almost every image there, especially the one in the center, has the sundial behind it. This has to do with paganism and sun worship. Right there on the church stained glass, you can see it clear as day. And then below it on the concrete, you'll see these images there, all of these carvings inside the church, and all of these things representing their representation of what took place back in the first century when Christ came to earth. But you'll notice the symbology above those things. All of those little circles and all of those little designs mean something. And some of them have to do with sun worship. Some of them have to do with a triune deity. And so all of these things, a lot of thought goes into this. And people come in and they don't realize that there is an agenda. There are things that have been put there before you. In fact, this was another one. If you take a look at this, this is just all carved in this beautiful, I don't know if it's marble or it's some kind of stone, and it's actually the detail is amazing when you look at it. But you notice there, you'll see those three plumes at the top, Those three plumes are representative of a triune God. You see those little cutouts down at the bottom there, those holes that are above the heads of the statues. And then when we take a look at it, it's kind of creepy to me when you look at these statues, the one leaning out. When you're there, it almost looks kind of lifelike, but very pale. It's really strange. So when you look further, if you go to I took this photo from the entry looking forward. And we went back to the entrance and we're looking forward toward the altar. So I'm actually facing east here. Now, if you've never known anything about a Catholic church, the Catholic Church, as it's laid out there on that one on Fifth Avenue, Fifth Avenue goes north and south. So if you're driving down Fifth Avenue, you're driving south. I'm sorry, I'm picturing it in my mind. And the church is on your left. So if I'm heading south and I turn to my left, I would be facing east, right? Isn't that true? So when they enter the church, they're facing east. How is that different from how God says you enter the temple? He says you enter with your back to the rising sun, right? But what they're doing is they're entering with their face to the rising sun. And when they sit down to worship, they're facing the rising sun. And every cathedral in the world, when you sit and worship, you're facing east. Isn't that interesting? Every Catholic cathedral. A lot of people aren't aware of that. So when you walk in, it's quite beautiful. I mean, you can see, you know, you can imagine what Solomon's temple must have been like. Of course, I'm sure it wasn't full of idolatry, but it had to be very beautiful. And when you see this, you see how people can emotionally, they go in, wow, there, God has to be in here. Yeah, there's a God in there, all right. But, you know, when you look around and you see what you're surrounded by, it's kind of eerie, you know, when you go in. And then, you know, all of these columns are huge. Those monitors that are on those columns are standing upright. They look like little smartphones there. But these columns, if it would take about five or six of us to get our hands to touch going around these columns. They're probably about 15 feet in diameter on the bottom. So they're huge. They're huge columns. And then, of course, if you look, all of these images, there's all of this imagery, and every one of them, if you look, has a sun disk behind its head, which has to do with sun worship. Now, this photograph is an aerial view of that church. That's Fifth Avenue on this, right in front of it. And remember, you're facing right now with at the top. You notice it's shaped like a cross. More idolatry, you see. And that's exactly what it looks like from an aerial view. And the top of that cross is facing the rising sun. And also, if you look at it from the way that God wants us to enter, it's an upside down cross. And, you know, that represents worship of the devil. And I just circled it for you so you can get a little better glimpse. You know, when you think about it, it's quite disturbing. And there are over a billion people that really don't know. They were either raised that way. They just don't know that these things are true. They've never looked into it. Walking in there would be like going into the Areopagus and saying, you know, I've come to proclaim a gospel to you. How many listeners would you have today? It's hard to say. It's hard to say. So what I thought I would do is just north of Central Park at 110th Street, there is a cathedral called the Cathedral of St. John the Divine, and it is the largest cathedral in the United States. It's an Episcopal cathedral, which if you know anything about the Episcopal Church, they, I think it was King Henry VIII was a Catholic and he wanted to get a divorce and the Pope wouldn't grant him a divorce. So he decided he'd start his own church. And it's the Catholic Church rebaptized, but you can get your own divorce. You know, you can get a divorce. You don't have to have it annulled by the Pope or by the priest or anything. So right outside of that church, you'll find this sculpture. Now, what I found interesting about this is there's a sign out in front of it that says that this was put together by elementary school students, that they actually carved this. And it's kind of disturbing that you zoom in on this thing. And all of these things represent their understanding as they were coached by others. They were coached as what the Bible teaches. So you see that sun face there. And there's so much detail, I couldn't possibly point it all out. It looks like crab claws there, which indicates part of the underworld. There's a whole sheet of paper that gives you an explanation. And I couldn't find it. I wanted to bring it, but I couldn't find it. And I had that sheet of paper. And then here's another photo. I had to enhance these digitally. If you look at that, I don't know if you can see that from your seat. That's actually a face upside down. That's supposed to represent Satan in the underworld, in hell, actually torturing people. And that's actually a face. Here, I'll get a little closer view. Can you see it there? You see the face hanging? I had to brighten the picture up because it didn't come through. And, you know, to think that they're teaching children these false doctrines of the immortality of the soul. If you look carefully there on the right side of that photo at the bottom, underneath that flat, the kind of like the round part, the plate part, you'll see that image underneath hanging there. And, you know, it makes me wonder what goes through the mind of these children as they're learning these false doctrines of a God that will torment you for eternity. It's very disturbing to me. And there's a better picture of that image underneath. You can see it hanging there. And according to the paper, these hands or whatever it is, these arms or legs, whatever that is coming out, indicate the people, the souls under the altar. You see, they try to cover all of these doctrines, but in a false way, preaching false doctrines and just hammering them. So now we're going to move a little closer to where a lot of these things come from. What a lot of people on earth call the Mother Church, which is the Vatican over in Rome. Let's take a look. This is actually in the Vatican. This is the Vatican Audience Hall. This is an outside view of it. Now, I'm not going to point anything out. I'll just see if you make any observations, and then we're going to look at the obvious as we go. And it's kind of disturbing as you look at some of these videos. This is inside the audience hall, and you know, you see all the people there. But now we're going to move from a side view looking across it to the back. We're going to move to the back looking forward, okay? Take a look at this. This is standing in the back of the audience hall looking forward. Is that representative of anything? Does anything come to your mind without... Let's look at a little clearer picture. There's a clearer one. And I don't know, it looks almost like a serpent's head with two fangs. Do you see that, or is that just me? So here's a little better illustration. You've got the reptilian skin, you've got the slit-shaped eyes, you've got the snake skin on the side, you've got the fangs there. Is that just imagination? I mean, is this obvious? Here, do they look similar? These images? And, you know, this is what people have. Look at the outside of the building, is it? Kind of shaped like a serpent's head, a little bit. And then in the back of this hall, if you look from here, you see in between the two columns coming down, or fangs if you want to call it that, there's a sculpture there. Well, here is a close-up of that. And I wanted a clearer picture, but you can see that the Pope is sitting there and this creepy-looking sculpture. This is supposedly the saints being taken up. And it really, if you look at it in detail, if you can go online and look it up and look at some of the details. It's kind of creepy, the things that are taking place right in front of people. And, you know, we don't typically show stuff like this here, but after looking at the thing on idolatry and seeing even within this hall within the Vatican, all of these idols, all of these things that are representative, you know, there's nothing that can represent the one true God that is on earth. Nothing. In fact, let's take a look at a text here that explains it better than anybody could, and because it comes right out of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 6, 15 through 17, it says, "And what accord has Christ with Belial?" Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? I want to stop there for just a moment. If you were to ask any Catholic or even a Christian if the Vatican was a temple for God, most would say, yeah. Or if a Catholic church is a place of worship of God, they would say, well, of course. Even a Protestant would say, well, sure. Look at this verse again. Remember the images that we saw in that most visited church in this country. It starts off in verse 15, and what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? So if we're in a temple that has idols, and they're calling it a temple of God, can it be truly the temple of the God of the Bible? No. It can't. It can't. Well, let's continue there in verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Let's stop there. Right at verse 17. I want you to consider if we are the temple of God, we have to be careful of what we surround ourselves with. We have to be careful of idol worship. We shouldn't have idols before us. We have to flee from idolatry. And it's so easy. Self-worship has become an issue in this world as well. Me, me, me. I. This is a problem Satan had, isn't it? In Isaiah 14, I will ascend, I will this, I will that. And today we've got the iPhone, the iPad, the iTunes. I don't know if it's related, but it just came to mind. It's a me world. It's a me world. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians 6. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. It says, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's Jehovah God speaking there. I believe that's a quote from Isaiah. One other text I want to share that I think is extremely important in the context of idolatry is Ephesians 6. We looked at this today in Sabbath school. Ed stole my thunder a little bit, but that's okay. That's why we're here, isn't it? Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10, it says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord as in the power of his might. Not in your own might. Whose might? His might. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I want to stop there for a moment. We started this sermon talking about the cunning serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. The most cunning of all the beasts. Well, this word wiles is related to the word cunning. The wiles of the devil, the cunningness. When I look this word up in the Greek dictionary, it says wiles are cunning arts, deceit, craft, trickery, to lie in wait. It goes right along with Genesis 3:1. Same definition. So let's look at it again. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, the trickery, the cunningness, the deceitfulness, the craftiness. Any of those words fit there of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We can't fight that. We can't. It's impossible for us as human beings to fight someone like Satan the devil. It's impossible. But that's why verse 13 is there. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Where do we get the armor of God? We get it from a study of God's Word. If Christ is in you, you are armed. You have that armor. You know, it's just like here. Who was their armor? It was Christ. He was with them in that fiery furnace. And you know, in the Bible, fire is used as a refining process most of the time. A lot of times in the New Testament, it talks about the earth being destroyed with fire. It's going to burn all of the wickedness away, you see. It's going to be refined. Now, these men didn't need refining, but the ones on the outside of that furnace did. And as a result of what happened there, Nebuchadnezzar, at least for that period of time, became a believer. If you say anything detrimental about these guys, I'm going to have you chopped up in little pieces. He was a believer. He saw the power that God has to save his people. And you know, the beauty of it is when you read that account of these three Hebrews, they knew the power that God had to save them. Because even if your furnace should kill us, we know there's a God in heaven. Do you have that confidence today? And if you don't, why not? Why don't we have it? Maybe it's because we've allowed some of the things of this world to distract us from a study of what this says. And I can't say for sure, but I have this strong gut feeling that the things that are happening in the world today are preparing us for things to come. And God's trying to get people. He wants all to be saved. He wants everyone to repent. We know that's not going to happen, but he wants it to happen. I've said it before and I'll say it again. Even God doesn't get everything he wants. He wants all people to repent. But I will tell you, I've seen people shaken up enough by this pandemic that's going on. People are shaken enough that they're starting to turn to God's Word, the Bible. Is that part of his divine plan? I believe it is. Just as that those three Hebrews being thrown into that fiery furnace was part of the plan of God to awaken some of these people. Nebuchadnezzar knew he was going to destroy those guys. He was going to thwart God's purpose. No kingdom's going to take mine down. Well, no matter how mighty the nation, no matter how powerful this country that we live in is, and I believe this country was as providential, I believe it was divinely inspired, it's not going to last. God's kingdom eventually is going to be the kingdom to rule the universe, including this planet. So I think that looking at accounts like this, recognizing that we have to stand against Satan's wiles. We have to be willing to stand up for what we know and believe. We have to know what the Bible says in order to be able to defend it. Could you imagine Paul going to the Areopagus and not knowing who he was going to represent? So when we represent God and his Son, we need to know who they are. We need to know where we can turn in the Bible to defend the God of the universe and his Son, to show what the plan of salvation is, to show that we can have that suit of armor even today. We don't have to give in to peer pressure like I did on that ride. We don't have to do it. Be willing to take a stand for the truth, standing against Satan's wiles because he's so subtle. Something on the TV comes on that bothers you, that you know isn't right, change the channel, turn it off. Something comes on the radio, something comes up on a computer ad. You ever click on a link out of curiosity? You know, you're on a website and you see like, oh, that looks interesting. Click and it takes you somewhere. Oh, how did I end up here? You know, and it's sad that even in ministry, you know, when we do things, people make comments on channels and they post links in there. And you have to be careful because even though their statements look godly, you click on that link, it'll take you to some horrible website that you don't even want those cookies attached to your computer, because then guess what? Other stuff starts hitting it. And I mean stuff that we shouldn't be looking at. So the devil is cunning. And one of the biggest things I think that he uses today is he uses our eyes, our eyesight, and he uses our ears through the music that we listen to. So be careful what you turn on. Be careful what you hear. Put on that armor of God, which is Christ in you. And that's the only way that we, as mortal human beings, can stand up to the wiles of Satan. Well, friends, I hope you found some practical lessons in this particular sermon. I hope you will consider some of the things that we talked about the entertainment, the things that we take in through our eyes, our ears, the five senses that God has given us. And Satan is always trying to win us over to his ways. But we want to live for the Lord, don't we? So I want to thank you for tuning in. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll sign off. Again, I want to thank Ray Powers at New Visions Radio for giving us this opportunity to be able to broadcast here each and every week. In this world that we live in, it's few and far between anymore that we can get a Bible message like this anywhere, it seems. So let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we're just so grateful again for the gift in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we just ask that you will direct our minds and hearts more toward you, Father, through your Son, that we can become more like Jesus, that we can deflect the wiles of Satan, that we can turn away from those things, and that you will help us to be able to make those changes in our lives. Father, thank you for everything you do for us, and please keep us safe until we come together again, if you will, next week. And Father, we're grateful for everything. We ask for forgiveness. We know we sin against you many times. Please give us the strength that we need to overcome. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, it was good to have you here. Thank you again for tuning in. Next week, we will be right back here, 7 p.m. New Visions Radio. And until then, if we don't meet you on the air, we hope to meet you in the air.